Our Heavenly Father, thank you for providing us with this amazing book that reveals what you are like. But if we read it on our own, and we won't learn anything about you, so we pray that the Spirit would be speaking to each one of us and telling us more of what you are like, that we might go away glorifying you as a result. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could have any job, what would you have? Or if you're retired, if you could have had any job, what would you have had? Have a ponder just for a moment. Maybe there's something that springs straight to mind and you know exactly what your dream career would be. Or maybe you have to think a little bit harder. But given some thought, what is your dream job? Every now and then in the news, we hear about some truly astounding jobs. So a real job is tropical island caretaker. Hopefully you've got a picture of it. You could earn £70,000 a year looking after this tropical island. You have to work 12 hours a month, but you are quite a long way from everybody else. Sounds like a dream job, doesn't it? Unless you like seeing people or being able to nip to the shops, things like that. It looks like a dream job. Another real job is ice cream taster. You can go around tasting ice cream. How incredible would that be? There's a guy who has his taste buds insured for $1 million because he has won ice cream factories like Key Taster. Another real job, water park flume tester. You can go around reviewing water slides for water parks. Maybe you go for something less fun and more satisfying. Maybe you go for doctor or humanitarian aid worker or craftsman of some kind. It can be a fun thing to daydream about, a fantasy just to hold in the back of your mind. But what if I told you that there is a job that every Christian is called to, a career that each one of us can have? In fact, it's a job that trumps every other job, even the tropical island caretaker. It's even better than that. Have a look with me at verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The work of the Lord is the job that every Christian has been called to do. And as we've been reading 1 Corinthians, we've seen a snapshot of what that looks like. It looks like living our lives in a Christ-like, self-sacrificial way. Living our lives in a Christ-like, self-sacrificial way. But that verse calls us to fully give ourselves to that work. And I wonder how that challenge makes you feel. Fully give yourself to the work of the Lord. Fully give yourself to Christ-like, self-sacrificial, loving others. It feels a little bit unappealing to me, a little bit like hard work, a lot like it's incredibly daunting. Why do we feel like that? Why do we feel that way about the one career that each of us has been called to? Is it because, as we were thinking about last week, we think that this life is it? We look towards the next life, but think that actually this life is more enjoyable than the one to come. That's what the Corinthians thought. They thought they'd made it. Having put their trust in Jesus, they thought they'd received all of the gifts that God had in store for them. They thought it didn't get any better. When they died, they would just be free of their bodies. But Paul has been convincing them and us that there is something far better. This is not it. They should live their lives now knowing that because Jesus has been raised, they will definitely be raised one day from the dead to live bodily with Jesus when he returns. So they haven't got it all now. And we don't have it all now either, because resurrection life with Jesus will be far better. And last week we saw that that means that we can say no to living our lives our way. We can say no to sinning, to turning against God and living our lives our way. But if that's what we've said no to, what are we to say yes to? What do we fill our life with as a result? The answer is giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. But we, like the Corinthians, need to be convinced that our life to come with Jesus will be infinitely better than this one if we're going to give this life up to work for the Lord. So, let's try and answer three questions together to try and get to that place where we see that this future resurrection life with Jesus is so much better than this one. So, first question, if you're note-taking, what will our resurrection bodies be like? Second question, how does that help me to labor for the Lord? And third question, why is laboring for the Lord so important? I'll just give you a second to write those down if you'd like to. Don't worry, they are going to flash back up later. Just have a think about our first question then. What will our resurrection bodies be like? Have a look at verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? This is Paul addressing the Corinthians' big problem with a bodily resurrection. They just can't understand logically how it would happen. Someone's died, their physical body has been buried in the ground. Why would you want that body back? Why would you want to live forever in this decaying body state? They must have been thinking, why would you want that? And so for them, it makes no logical sense at all that there's a bodily resurrection waiting for them in the future. I wonder if we've got a similar problem. I wonder if there's something that we are misunderstanding about the resurrection or not understanding about the resurrection that means that we just don't look forward to it that much. And I spent some time this week trying to work out what that is for me. And I think the honest answer is that I don't expect enough of the resurrection. I think basically it's going to be like my body, but minus a few aches and pains. That's what a perfect body looks like, which probably says something about my self-image and how I view myself. That is not a big enough picture of what we will be like in the resurrection. And Paul spends the next 13 verses trying to convince the Corinthians and us that our mental picture of the resurrection is just not big enough. He uses a number of illustrations to do so. First one is in verse 37. It's for all you gardeners out there. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. I am by no means an expert gardener, and Ellie and I try quite hard not to kill the plants that we've been given. Our most successful one so far is this chili plant, which looks, you know, incredibly scraggly, but it's holding on. And we planted a chili seed when we got married 4 and a bit years ago, and it's still going. It's still alive. It still produces chilies. If we wanted another chili plant, we wouldn't take our existing chili plant and bury it under the ground. That wouldn't make any sense. We would take a chili seed, plant it in a pot, and then it would go through this amazing transformation, and out of it would come this new plant. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you don't plant the body that's going to be. You don't plant your bodies now expecting to get them back the same at the resurrection. These bodies are just a seed. You plant these bodies, they go through an amazing transformation, and something altogether more incredible comes out at the other end. Last week, we were reminded in chapter 15, verse 20, that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first human body seed, if you like, that has been planted in the ground and has come back a transformed resurrection body. So in short, what will our bodies be like? They will be like Jesus's resurrection bodies. But because our bodies are seeds, it means that they're not unimportant. We have to care for our bodies still, but one day they will be transformed into something altogether more amazing. Paul goes on to show how our bodies will become more impressive by pointing us to the different kinds of splendor that you get in creation. First, he points us to different kinds of flesh, but the one that I think struck me most this week was the different kind of splendor that the sun has compared to the moon. You look up at night and the moon is pretty impressive, isn't it? But the sun is a giant flaming ball of gas that manages to get enough heat all the way out to us here to sustain life on our planet. It is altogether more impressive than the moon. Paul is saying if our bodies now are like the moon with some splendor, our resurrection bodies in the future will be more like the sun with a different and more impressive kind of splendor altogether, more brilliant in every way. Having given a couple of illustrations to help the Corinthians to understand how this could happen, he then hammers it home with these amazing quick-fire sentences to show us just how much better these new bodies are going to be. Have a look at verses 42 to 44. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The body that's sown is the one that we have now. The body that's going to be raised is the one that we'll have in the future when Jesus comes back and gives us our resurrection bodies. And the first thing that we're told is that our bodies now are perishable. And we all know that, don't we? There are bits of my body that don't work properly. There are bits of your bodies that don't work properly. There might be bits of your bodies that don't work at all. As we go through our lives, things stop working. They start to perish. And one day, each one of us will die. These bodies are perishable. But Jesus promises that one day our bodies will be raised imperishable. We won't die, we won't decay, and doctors and dentists will be totally out of a job in heaven. The body now is sown in dishonor. Because of the way that we treated God, we have brought dishonor onto our bodies. They're stained with sin. Our bodies that will be raised will be glorious, perfect bodies. The body now, the body sown, is weak. When Paul talks of weakness in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about everything that weakens us: persecution, insult, hardship, sickness. Our raised bodies won't have to contend with any of those things. We will be raised in power. I think we know some of those things deep down, or at least we will have heard about them in the past. But it's so easy to forget them. So easy to forget that we're perishable now and will be imperishable one day. How do we remind ourselves of this every day? How do we remind ourselves how much better the resurrection body is going to be? I've been reading Tim Chester's really helpful book, Enjoying God, over the last few months. And one of the chapters talks about how every time you groan because there's something wrong with your body, you should look forward to the day where you will have that perfect resurrection body. So as I walked up the stairs, I groaned because my knees hurt. I can look forward to the day when I'll have knees that won't hurt anymore. We groan when our dishonored bodies are still yearning for things that are against God's way. And we can look forward to the day when our glorious bodies mean that there is no desire for sin anymore. We groan in the face of persecution when we feel weak and when others put us down. And in those moments, we can look forward to the day when we will be raised in power, never to face that kind of weakness ever again. The conclusion that Paul gives is by telling us that the body sown is natural, it's earthly, it's temporary. The body that will be raised will be spiritual and permanent. It's a body that will last forever. The Corinthians saw their bodies falling apart and decaying and wondered why on earth you would want to live in a body like that forever. They just concluded that you wouldn't, and so the dead can't possibly be raised. But the solution isn't to get rid of your body. The solution isn't a less physical existence, it is a more physical existence. A body that will last forever. And when we're raised from the dead, we'll no longer resemble Adam, our ancestor, who tainted all of humanity with his rebellion against God, the earthly natural man. But instead we'll resemble Christ. We'll bear his image. Have a look down at verse 49. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Ellie and I have got a little boy called Pete, and here's a photo that Ellie said was unflattering, but I thought it was nice. People often come up to us and tell us who they think Pete looks more like. And at the moment, it's basically 25% he looks more like Ellie, 25% he looks more like Josh, and 50% he looks like both of you, which is not a surprise because he is our little boy. When we're raised from the dead, we're not going to resemble Adam's perishable, dishonored, weak, earthly body. Instead, we'll resemble Christ's perfect, imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, heavenly body. Our life now is lived in these earthly bodies, and we're told to care for them. We've been created like we are for a reason, but they are not our permanent bodies. This isn't our permanent life. The body to come and the life to come is far better than this one. But how does that help us to labor for the Lord? If our first question was, what are our resurrection bodies going to be like? Let's come to that second question. How does knowing these things about this amazing future help us to labor for the Lord now? How does this help us to live our lives now with a Christ-like, self-sacrificial love for others? There's a good reason that Paul describes working for the Lord as laboring for the Lord. He knows that it is hard work. The Corinthians thought they lived bodily once, and so they had to get all of their bodily enjoyment out of the way in this life. So for them, it would seem like complete madness to give their entire life to the work of the Lord now. Similarly, if we think that the resurrection life won't be better than this one, we're not going to want to give things up in this life for the sake of working for the Lord. But if we do trust that we will live with Jesus bodily forever, that this life is not it and that the next life is better, then we can give up things in this life for the sake of doing that incredible work for the Lord. Let me just give you, try and give you a snapshot of what that might look like by examining two case studies of different people. Neither of them are real, but they are compiled of friends that I've got. So the first one is called Evie. Evie isn't convinced that her life here is going to be better than the next one. There may have been a time where she did think that, but it's so distant and in the past that she just doesn't remember ever feeling excited about the life to come. At uni, she studied hard to get a good degree. She was reluctant to tell any of her friends that she was a Christian for fear of what they might say to her about that. She was at church most weeks, but not quite frequently enough, and not there for long enough to really make any lasting friends. She works really hard, and she has flown up through the ranks at work. But that means that there's now no time outside of work to spend with Christians. She gets paid well, and she's bought a nice house. Her kids play sport on a Sunday morning, and she wants to encourage them in that. So she spends every Sunday morning now carting them to and from the football pitch. But all in all, she's pretty satisfied with her life and her job. Now here's Dan. Dan knows that because Jesus died and rose, and that because he trusts him, he will live forever with Jesus. And so he gave time to the Christian Union at university, telling his course mates and his flatmates about who Jesus is. He still worked hard at his degree, but he got a 2-1 instead of a first. because of the time that he gave up. When he graduated and got a job, he was keen to invite the guys from work along to church, to invite them along to Christianity Explored so that they could hear about the Jesus that he knows and loves. Every day he goes home at 5:30 so that he still has time to go to home group and to write material for the youth group at the weekend. He's turned down several promotions so that he doesn't have to work longer hours, so that he doesn't have to stop serving a church. And instead of the expensive foreign holiday, he goes with a group of students on a mission trip to Southeast Asia. Two people who have very different priorities and as a result live completely different lives. Having our eyes fixed on the future resurrection makes an enormous difference to how we can live our lives now. So let me ask you, are there career decisions, leisure time decisions, money decisions, hobby decisions that you need to make in order to give more time to the work of the Lord? Is it worth it to cut down on how much time, money, and effort you spend on those things to allow you to work more fully for the Lord? We have one life that lasts forever in a glorious resurrection body, and one life to spend here. How are you going to spend it? Have you ever heard the phrase, so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good? It basically means that he's so fixated on heaven that he's completely useless on earth, because he's always thinking away, always thinking to where he's going to be. Well, here's what C.S. Lewis has to say about that. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. This is the difference that having your eyes fixed on the crucifixion makes. People who have their hearts and minds occupied with heaven work for the Lord, and the results have eternal significance. So with that in mind, let's come to our last question. We've thought about how amazing our resurrection bodies will be, thought about how that shows how much better the resurrection life will be, seen that that means that we don't have to live for now and can work for the Lord. But why is laboring for the Lord so important? What are we actually going to be doing? Part of living our lives in a Christ-like, self-sacrificial way is speaking the gospel to other people, telling other people the good news about Jesus, telling people who don't know about Jesus, but also telling people who do know about Jesus, building those up who already know Christ, and inviting those in who don't know him yet. And as we do so, we are being used to save people from death and bring people to life that lasts forever. Why is the labor of the Lord so important? Because it's nothing less than bringing people from death to life. Show me a job that is more important than that. In 2,000 years, no one will remember what you do tomorrow morning, unless you cure cancer, in which case, you know, you'll probably be on the bank note in 2,000 years' time. But for most of us, no one will remember what we do tomorrow morning. But if you told someone the gospel, a friend, one of your children, one of your neighbors, one of your colleagues, someone you bump into randomly on the street tomorrow, in a million years' time, they will still remember that it was you who told them the good news about Jesus. And you'll be able to shake their hand because they'll be with you in the new creation. Have a look at verses 53 to 57. I love these verses. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. The mortal must clothe itself with immortality. Without Jesus, there is no hope for us. There's no other way to become immortal or imperishable. We have no hope in death if our hope is not in Jesus. But for those who do trust Jesus, death has no victory. There's no sting in its tail because Jesus has already defeated death. Now, funerals are an undeniably sad time, whatever sort of funeral you go to. But at a Christian funeral, there is an overtone of victory. Death has not won that battle. Death is not the end, because Christ has beaten death. For that person, life on earth was only the beginning. Now they're with Jesus and waiting for the day when they'll get their resurrection bodies. Someone told them the gospel. Someone was working for the Lord. Someone self-sacrificially spoke to them, loved them, gave them time, and nurtured them. Think for a moment about who that was for you. Who labored to tell you the gospel? Who persistently pointed you to Christ's death and resurrection? Who encouraged you to live your life for him? And who still does all of those things now? Bring them to mind. Because that's likely to be a picture of what it looks like to labor for the Lord. It sounds cheesy, but at my funeral, I'd like a list of names to be read out during whoever says my eulogy. I'll have to let them know. But on that list would be people like my mum and dad, Matt, Diana, and Jenny, who are my youth workers and children workers growing up, Martin, who read the Bible one-to-one with me for 4 years, Dave and John, who are my camp leaders from when I was 11 to 14, Dan, who is the student worker at Aberystwyth University, Andy, who read one-to-one with me in Sevenoaks, Ben, who I worked with, and Matt and Joe, who are sat in the congregation tonight. It's not an exhaustive list, and actually, most of you would appear on that list if I let it run to, you know, 1,000 names or something. But they are just a few of the people who have labored for the Lord in my life, who told me the gospel, prayed for me, read the Bible with me, encouraged me, rebuked me, gave talks that the Spirit used to change me. They did not labor in vain, because I will live forever. But more importantly, they did not labor in vain because they will live forever as well. So whose eulogy are you going to be in? Whose list of names will you feature in? Who could you tell? Who could you pray for? Who could you read the Bible with? Who could you encourage? Maybe try and pick two people. Look around you tonight. Pick one person that you will commit to encouraging, to keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus. And pick one person who doesn't know him yet. Pick someone you could spend your time deliberately, self-sacrificially, reminding them how amazing Jesus is, and pick somebody else who doesn't know how amazing Jesus is yet. We have a better life with a perfect, imperishable, glorious, powerful body waiting for us, so let's labor for the Lord now. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we long that the things in this world that entice us and draw us away from working for you would appear to grow more and more dim as we see more and more of your glory. And how mind-blowingly incredible it will be to live bodily with you forever. Let that thought be fixed in our minds, and we pray that as it is fixed there and as we dwell on it day by day, that you would see fit to use us for the work of your kingdom. Help us to give ourselves more and more fully to that work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.